Morning, Hill family. I mentioned in the first service, first of all, you only have one more chance to watch that intro video because we are 1 week away from finishing up this series. I actually really like that video a lot. I love just the idea of one line running through the entire story, and that line being Christ and the gospel, and I think that's just so cool. But I also mentioned that sometimes when we play that bumper, the person back on the board mutes it before that last note resolves, and I end up spending the whole first 5 minutes of the service feel like I'm love it. And so thank you, because now I can actually preach without being like, we missed a note, I gotta have it. It's a problem with being so neurotic. So anyway, this morning we're going to talk about the church, and as we do that, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word as we get started. This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. It says this: When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look to your word this morning, I just invite and ask your Holy Spirit to come and meet us in this place. Will you just illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds? God, will you take the things that you have laid on my heart that have value for us today, and would you give us the capacity to embrace those things, to chew on those things, to digest those things, and put them into practice in our own life? Will you take the things that are from me that just are of little value kingdom-wise, and just let them fall away quickly. God, in all these things, we want to be a reflection of your love and your mercy and your grace to those in this building and to those outside of this building. So would you do that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. In the year 82 AD, the Emperor Domitian built this ark that you see on the screen behind me. It is the Ark of Titus. It was built to commemorate and celebrate his older brother's military victories around the Roman Empire. It is the Ark of Titus. Can anybody guess what his brother's name was? Yes. Actually, somebody used that joke in the first service. It is Titus. For those of you that, that's just a way to make sure that you're paying attention. And again, this was built to celebrate his older brother's military victories, most notably the siege of Jerusalem. In fact, on the Ark, you can see some of the clearest depictions that we have today of the looting of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And if you want to go show that up close, slide for me there. There we go. Yeah, so there it is, the looting of the Jewish temple. How do we know that this is the looting of the Jewish temple? The menorah, yeah, and so that's what this is depicting. When Titus came in and sacked Jerusalem and carried away the things in the temple, and at that moment, the Roman emperor thought that he had overthrown the God of the Jewish people. That's what he thought. What Emperor Domitian didn't realize is that the Jewish God had moved out of the temple in Israel years earlier. And all around the Roman Empire, even at this moment, there were small bands of people, Jews and Gentiles, men, women, children, slaves, and even Roman soldiers, who were following the teachings of a Jewish rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. And 300 years later, this fledgling Jewish sect would become the main religion of the Roman Empire. 300 years after building this monument to the glory of Rome, the tables would completely turn. The religion that they tried their best to eradicate would become the religion that they embraced. Now, if you were standing in Rome in the year AD 82, and you are Emperor Domitian, and you're told that 300 years from then, the glory of Rome would be overshadowed by the glory of the Jewish God, you would have been like, no, you don't understand. We sacked that place. And if you were told that all of a sudden your pagan temples that you thought were so important would be replaced with the worship of the Jewish Messiah, and that the very weapon of torture and humiliation that your people used to murder Jesus of Nazareth would actually become a symbol of his power and justice that would spread throughout your empire, that idea would seem incomprehensible. It would seem illogical. It would seem impossible. Or to quote the words of the great Vizzini, it would seem inconceivable. But it happened. It happened. And in fact, you can go today to the Colosseum in Rome, which is one of the greatest monuments to the glory of Rome. And as you look at the emperor's box in the Colosseum, when you look at where the emperors once stood in all their glory and their power and the majesty, there is a Christian cross that stands right in front of it. What was once the symbol of Roman brutality and power is now the symbol of God's grace and power. So the question is this: how did the inconceivable, the incomprehensible happen? How is it that this religion that the empire tried with all of its might to extinguish became the faith that they embraced? Well, the answer is it had everything to do with those prophetic words that Jesus spoke to Peter that we read just a moment ago. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And this morning we're going to talk about the next key episode in the story of the Bible, which is the church. Church. And one of the things that's so great about this particular chapter of the story is that this is where we become part of the biblical story. This is where we enter into the story. Did you know that you are a part of the biblical narrative? It's true. If you are in Christ, you are a part of his church and you are a part of the story. The word church that we read in this passage is an English word, which makes sense because we are an English-speaking people and our translations are written in English. But Jesus didn't speak in English. And when his words were written down by his disciples a few years later, they didn't write in English because English didn't exist as a language yet. They generally wrote them down in Greek, which was the common language throughout the empire. So when you look at the word church, the etymological history or the origin of the word is actually pretty interesting, but it's also a little bit confusing. The English word church that we read in this passage doesn't come from the Greek. It actually comes from the German word Kirche, which is a place, means a place or a location. And if I said that wrong, it's because I didn't take German in high school. I think it's Kirche. And if I said to you, this makes sense, because if I said to you, picture in your mind a church, what do you see? A building. Right, maybe it's a brick building with a tall steeple. Maybe it's a more modern structure with steel and glass and stone. Maybe it's a nondescript little gray building on a hill in Baldwinsville. I don't know what it is that comes to your mind when you hear church, but my guess is it's a building. But the word Jesus actually used when he spoke to Peter, the word that our English translations interpret as church, was not Kirche, but it was the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. And if I spelled it wrong, I kept bouncing back and forth between two S's or one S as I was writing it in my notes, and now I can't even remember which is correct. But I know the word is correct. This is ecclesia. And ecclesia is a Greek word defined as a called out assembly or congregation. In the New Testament, the word ecclesia was always used in reference to a gathering or an assembly of people. It was never used to describe a place or a location, but rather always used to describe a people. Now, think back to the scripture we read a few moments ago. Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock, you, Peter, you are the rock that I will build my ecclesia, my called out people, and all the powers of hell and death will not be able to stand against them." Jesus was going to build a church, but not out of brick and mortar, out of flesh and blood. A building is built from stagnant stones, but Jesus is going to build his church out of living stones, men, women, children. And the ecclesia, the church that Jesus imagined, was a group of people, not a place. It was a group of people who would be gripped by his message, who would be galvanized by his resurrection, and who would be greatly committed to loving and encouraging one another. And as they did that, against all odds, Jesus said that that church would not only spread across the Roman Empire, but one day it would encompass the entire globe. His gospel would be preached to all nations, and then the end would come. It's pretty cool, huh? You better think it's cool. This is our part of the story, church. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, my church. And we who have placed our trust in Christ and have committed ourselves to his message, we are called to be that church. This morning, we're gonna do three things. Number one, we're gonna look back. We're gonna look back at how the church became the church. As we look at God's word, let's discover, how did we get this thing that we call church? Where did it come from? And then we're gonna look around and we're gonna ask ourselves if we're doing it, if we're being the ecclesia that we see in the scripture. And then finally, we're gonna look ahead at what our response should be, because if we truly desire to be a part of his ecclesia, his church, then we should be moving forward together intentionally and engaging in his big story, our part of his big story, which is his mission, which we talked about last week, the co-mission of Jesus, the commissioning of Jesus to go and make disciples. So let's start by looking back at how the church became the church. If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look briefly at Acts chapters 1 and 2 this morning. Again, last week we looked at the Great Commission of Jesus, as Ron mentioned in the missions moment, and that was found in Matthew chapter 28. That's generally where we turn to when we think about the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, where he gathers his disciples together before he ascends into heaven, and he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But did you know that that is not the only account of the Great Commissioning of Jesus' disciples in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 1, there's a parallel account that was written down by a man named Luke, who you might have heard of. It's called the book of Acts. Or if your Bible is a little older or is a little bit different, it might say the Acts of the Apostles, which is actually kind of its full name. And that's because this book talks about the actions of the apostles who were the disciples before Jesus ascended into heaven and gave them this mission. But then as they went out into this mission of launching the church, they did certain things, and those things are the Acts of the Apostles. And that's what Luke was writing about. Luke was a physician and a scholar. And I'm so glad that that happens to other people, because like a couple weeks ago during the first service, my phone was going crazy and I silenced it up there, and my iPad up here started going crazy and I couldn't do anything because I was stuck back there. So no worries. Unless you don't hear it and we all hear it and you don't know how to stop it. My wife one time took her phone and just shoved it under her leg and it just kept going. And it's like, that's not going to do it. Like sooner or later, you got to move. And she's not here, so I can embarrass her. I threw mine back there. So she did better than me, much less violent. Okay, Luke. Luke was a physician and a scholar. He wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. But what you should know about Luke is he wasn't one of Jesus's 12 disciples. The Gospel of Matthew was written by the disciple Matthew. He was one of the original 12 disciples. The Gospel of John was written by John. He was one of the original 12 disciples. The Gospel of Mark was written by Peter, exactly. And the Gospel of Mark was written down by Mark, but we believe that it was the words of Peter that Mark was transcribing, and Peter was one of the original 12 disciples. But Luke was not one of the original 12 disciples. He was an outsider, and he wrote his gospel not based on his experience with Jesus, but based on the experiences of eyewitnesses, people who saw Jesus as he walked the earth, who listened to his teachings, who saw him do his miracles. And Luke went around and he interviewed people from Mary to the other disciples to people, I would guess, like Nicodemus and others, to put together what he was writing down in his gospel. He was basically a first century investigative reporter, and he was working for an official named Theophilus. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we read. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, which was the Gospel of Luke, in my former book, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So it varies a little bit in its wording from the Great Commission account that we read in Matthew, but it is a parallel account, and it does show us the commissioning of the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. But there are a couple interesting pieces of information, I think, that Luke gives us in his gospel, in his book of the Acts, that the gospel of Matthew doesn't give us. In both commissionings, the call to make disciples is eventually supposed to reach the ends of the earth. But Luke gives, he gives a little bit more clarity to the process of the mission. As Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples beginning in their own city, in their own community in Jerusalem, and then in their home country, all throughout Judea. And then after that, in nearby regions, places that are culturally different, like Samaria. And after that, it's finally to move outwards to the very ends of the earth. So there's kind of a natural linear progression that you don't see in Matthew's gospel that you see here in the Acts, where Jesus does tell them to go and be his witnesses, but he gives them kind of a progression. But there's another thing that we don't see in Matthew's gospel is this. Well, Jesus does tell them to go and be his witnesses. In Luke's gospel, before they go, he tells them, wait. In verse 4, it said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So what you need to understand is they have a mission, but in order to complete that mission, they're lacking something. And that something is what Jesus said, you need to wait, because if you go without this, bad things will happen. You need to wait for the gift that my Father promised you. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with" what? "The Holy Spirit." All right, now go ahead and look over at Acts chapter 2. You might have to turn a page, or it might be on the same page you're on, Acts chapter 2. Less than 2 weeks after Jesus ascended into heaven, less than 2 weeks after he had given this commissioning to his disciples, the disciples are all gathered together in one place in Jerusalem, which is good. So far, they're doing great with this whole commissioning thing. They've just stayed there and done nothing. And I think I probably would have been doing pretty good at this point too, okay? So they're actually in Jerusalem for a specific reason. They are there to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. Now, as evangelical Christians or as modern day Christians, Protestant, Catholic, whatever you may be, when we think of Pentecost, we think about what we're going to read here, because to us, Pentecost is talking about what's about to take place in this passage. However, for the Jews in Jesus's day, Pentecost meant something different. It was Shavuot. It was a festival. It was one of the three main festivals that they celebrated, including Passover. And Shavuot, Pentecost, was a celebration. In Jesus's day, it was a celebration of the wheat harvest. But today, if you are a practicing Jew, it is a celebration of when the law was given. So I don't know if it's because they kind of stopped growing wheat and they get it somewhere else. I don't know how that change happened, but in Jesus' day, it was a celebration of the wheat harvest. It was also a pilgrimage festival, just like Passover. And what that meant was, in those days, men or all the males of a certain age were required to go to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate and observe Pentecost or Shavuot, okay? And so this is what happens. There's people from all over Judea and the surrounding countries. They're in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, "Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." Okay, let's just stop there, one little piece at a time. Any of you guys ever been nearby for a tornado? In close enough proximity where you were hiding in an inner room or under a set of basement stairs or something like that? Yeah. What does it sound like? Train. That's what they always say. It sounds like a train. Without no whistle. But it sounds like the train, and it sounds like the train is right on top of you. One of our houses in Minnesota, we actually kind of live just north of a place that's called Tornado Alley, southern Minnesota, down into Iowa. And we used to watch occasionally the sky get really greenish black, and we knew it was time to head under the basement stairs when that happened. And when you hear that sound, it really is the sound of a rushing wind. And I imagine that's akin to, but probably not quite even as powerful as what the disciples were hearing here when the sound of a mighty rushing wind filled the house where they were sitting. Verse 3 says, then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but I bet it was pretty cool. I think if you were just observing it, you'd say, that's cool. If you were sitting there observing it, I don't think that you'd say, that's cool. I think you might just say, excuse me. That was probably terrifying. That's probably remarkable, amazing. Like any adjective you can think of where you're seeing something and you're almost outside of yourself because you don't even know what you're seeing. And so this amazing thing happens. And what is it then that happens? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's this gift of power that they were waiting for, that Jesus had promised them. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the Holy Spirit of God lands on them. They receive a baptism of power from the Holy Spirit. And in this case, the sign of that baptism is that they suddenly begin to speak in foreign tongues. Wow, that's kind of weird. Now, maybe it doesn't seem weird to you because you know what's going to happen. And we talked about this last week. The part of the problem with reading the Bible is not the experience it's supposed to be for us. It's because we already know what's going to happen. But I think, I'm being honest with me. I'm kind of like, I really wanted to be able to do a 360 tomahawk dunk, God. That's kind of the gift that I was waiting for from the Holy Spirit to be. But there's a reason for this gift. Verse 5 and its surrounding context tells us, now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Okay, that's probably a little bit of hyperbole, okay, every nation under heaven, but the reality of that, what that's telling us is that there were Jewish people that were living all over the known world. And you say, well, why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons for that. Number one is because the Jews, just like people in our day, they're transient based on their needs at times, right? So if you've ever lived somewhere and you were just like, I lost my job, or here's a better opportunity over in this city or this state or this part of the country. So like my family, we've lived in Wyoming for 10 years. We've lived in Washington State for a couple years. We lived in Minnesota for 6 years. We started out in Minnesota. That's where Shelley and I met. And now we've lived in New York for almost 12 years. That happens. We move around a little bit from time to time, and that's no different with the Jewish people. But if you think about it historically, if you think of the things we've talked about in here, there was an event that happened hundreds of years before this where the Jewish people were taken into captivity. And when the people came back to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, not everybody came back. And people kind of spread all over the place. And so but what we read is that these Jews who were still practicing Jews, these people who were Jewish, they also spoke the language of where they lived. And if you ever move somewhere where they speak a different language, just letting you know, you probably should learn it. And people will probably appreciate the effort if you try to learn the language, right? And if you try to assimilate into the culture a little bit. And so that's what we see happening here. When they heard this sound, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Okay, these were Jews from Galilee right there in Judea. And how is it that each one of us hears them speaking in our own native language? So long story short, what's happening here is that God has given this commissioning to his disciples to be his church, to go and make disciples in all the world. And what he's doing is he's kicking off that mission with a bang. He is kicking off, he is giving them the ability to go to every tribe and every tongue and every nation by being able to speak the languages of those nations. And also, he's starting the church. This is a powder keg moment in the story. Again, because there's these God-fearing Jews from everywhere. And when the unexpected presentation of this miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit comes, and they begin to speak so first there's the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and they're probably wondering what that was. I don't think the disciples were the only ones that heard it. But everybody probably in that area was probably wondering, what was that? Imagine if you're in another part of town, you're in Jerusalem, and you hear this noise, and you're just, and everybody's kind of like on the streets, they're standing around, they're like, what in the world was that? And then there's a commotion a few blocks over, and people are making all this noise, and you start heading that way to find out what was it? What in the world was that noise? And you walk over and you see these men, and they're all speaking in your language. Well, they wanted to investigate. They wanted to know a little bit more about this. And that's when Peter, remember, he is the rock on which Jesus said he would build his ecclesia. He begins to preach the very first sermon in the history of the Christian church. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And while we don't have time to read his whole sermon this morning, unfortunately, we can see all the way down in verse 41 how it was received from those who heard it. Verse 41 says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Man, almost 12 years ago when we started New Hope, that's what I wanted that first Sunday. But if we had 3,000 people show up that first Sunday, we would have been in a lot of trouble. This is a really, if you put yourself in the story and just picture what's going on here. The church, Jesus' true followers up to this time probably only numbered somewhere around 300 people. So the church grew with one sermon like 3,000%. Wait, 1,000%. My math isn't very good. I grew up in Fulton, public school math. 1,000% in 1 hour. That's incredible growth, right? Not everybody believed, by the way. Okay, so these people heard them speaking in their own language, and then there's at least one person in the crowd is like, they're drunk, right? And part of the reason why they would say that was because, remember what they were celebrating? This was the festival of the wheat harvest. And what do you make with wheat? Well, you make bread, you make pastas, right? Like, and all the Italian-speaking Jews that were there were like, oh, you got to make a pasta. Sorry, that's probably, if you're Italian, I'm really sorry. That's the worst Italian accent ever in the history of accents. But something else you make with wheat, beer, right? And alcoholic beverages. And so that was a part. Now, the idea wasn't they came together and had a drunken orgy, but the idea was this was a part of their culture. And some people thought, hey, these guys have imbibed a little too much. They're celebrating the wheat harvest just a little too heartily, and they're drunk. And then Peter stands up and says one of my favorite lines, because I'm so immature, one of my favorite lines in the entire Bible, where he's like, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, guys. Come on, who's getting drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? And you know that like Bartholomew or one of the disciples like, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. And that didn't happen. It's not in the Bible. But it did happen that they were accused of being drunk. And Peter did stand up and said, we're not drunk as you imagine. And then he goes on to preach this message. And 3,000 people hear the gospel and are baptized. And this is just an amazing, amazing scene that the church is just launched with a bang. And as you can imagine, that kind of growth, like I said, if we would have grew 1,000% in the first year that we were here, like we'd have a lot of questions to answer. Like, what do we do with all these people? What do we do with our building? Like, we got to find a place to meet. Like, if we've got all these people come, this building's not going to cut it. And look, some of these people are coming in here, but the way they're acting, like what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to respond? And that's exactly what this next part of the book of Acts is all about. It's how the church is supposed to become the church. In verse 42, it says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We're going to walk through this fairly quickly. So before you read the next verse, just reread that for yourself. There's four things they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We'll explain that in a minute. Everyone, how many people? How many of them? Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke, so where were they going to meet? Well, that's, how about if we start meeting at our old church? Right? I mean, they come to the temple courts, and so you've got this group of people that are gathering together to worship Jesus, and they go to the house of Yahweh God, which is really an appropriate place, but there were a lot of people that felt like, man, this is not at all appropriate. Like, we were worshiping a different God than our God, and they just missed it. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. So they met in the temple courts. They met in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They didn't worry that somebody was eating their food. They had glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. This is not just the people who believe, but this is the people surrounding them that were watching what was going on here. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So when we look back at the very first days of the Christian church, I would say that there are three big realities. There are three certain characteristics that we see in the early church that existed. If you want to go to that next slide for me. Did I read this part already? Okay, good. Yeah. Keep going. This is what we're going to. Three characteristics of the early church. Number one, they were all in. Everyone was all in, okay? And what I mean by that, in our New Hope vernacular, for those of you that have been here for a while, you'll recognize this. If you're just visiting or if you're newer here, you might be like, what's he talking about? I'll explain it. I would say that they were all up and they were all in, meaning that they were all seeking to give glory to God by following in the way of Jesus. And when we say up, it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the way we believe you love God, is by following Jesus. And they were all in, they were learning to love each other as Christ loved the church, generously, joyfully, sacrificially. They were all contributing, everyone. They were all sharing what they had and making sure that the needs of every member of the church was being met. Okay, that's the first thing. They were all in. Second, the Holy Spirit was moving. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was moving among them in power. He was moving among them in unprecedented and undeniable ways. It began with the miracle of the tongues, and it moved on to miracles of healings and answered prayers. And the disciples were performing all kinds of signs and wonders. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see these things. To the point where some tradition says that people would bring people to the side of the road where they knew that it was likely that one of the apostles would pass by. They'd bring them out by the side of the road in hopes that the apostle's shadow would just fall on them and that they might be healed. Now, you might hear that and be like, oh, that seems like a stretch. And I'd say, yeah, it does. And in fact, but I don't know if there are those kind of rumors being spread. What do you think is really happening? You think amazing things are happening? Yeah, they are happening. And you read the book of Acts. So I don't know about the shadow thing, okay? But what I do know is that the apostles healed more people of illness and disease. They cast out more demons. They saw more miraculous signs and wonders in their day through the work of the Holy Spirit through them than Jesus did himself during his earthly life and ministry. That's impressive, is it not? Yeah, and this is exactly what Jesus foretold would happen. If you read John chapter 14, he told them that this would happen. So that's the second thing. Third, and finally, they were growing. They were growing. They were multiplying. People were being added to their number daily. And it's not really a surprise why, right? If you're seeing amazing things happen, you're going to be drawn in. This is how people respond. Like during 9/11, for those of you that are old enough to remember, like it was like a spiritual awakening for a moment in our country where people suddenly hit the churches in mass, and they prayed and they wanted to know what was going on in their world, And we see these kind of things happen. Somebody mentioned this morning about when the Bills player, DeMar Hamlin, was injured, and you had a whole stadium of people that were essentially praying for this guy. And it's just like, we see when something big is happening, people are drawn into it, and this is definitely big. They were committed to following Jesus. They were filled with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. They were growing. The church of Jesus, his ecclesia, was alive, and it was exciting, and people wanted to be a part of it. That's what we see when we look back, all right? So like I said, we've looked back, so let's take a moment to look around and ask ourselves, are these things still evident in the church in our day? And as you do that, it's great to look around, but sometimes when we look around, we have the propensity to judge. And when we look around, we want to say, well, this is what is going on with these people, and these people are doing this, but the church is not a place. The church is a people, and we are sitting in this building as supposedly followers of Christ, so we are his church. So you don't have to look really around our community or around our world to know how things are going in the church. You can start by looking at your own heart and your own life, but then you can think about this. I just want to make sure that we start with ourselves, because if we don't start with ourselves, our propensity is to judge, and that doesn't get us anywhere, right? Okay, so how do you think this is going for the church, beginning with yourself and moving outward? Let's look at the three: commitment, devotion. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Let's start with those four things. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What that means is this: the apostles, when they preached, when they taught, they didn't teach like I teach, okay? Because what I teach is I look at what the apostles wrote, and I look at what Jesus wrote. What I have of the apostles' gospels, their experiences with Jesus, and I have the greater totality of the Bible, and then I look at us as a church, as a congregation, and I think, well, what are the needs that we're experiencing in our culture, in our community, in our own lives, and then I try to formulate some kind of message based on that. But what the apostles taught was their experience, their life with Jesus, and people were hungry to know Christ. They didn't want to see if they could think of, three words beginning with the letter C to have an interesting, message for them. They wanted to know about Jesus. They wanted Jesus. And these were people who had spent 3 years walking with Jesus, spent 3 years learning at his feet, spent 3 years watching every little nuance of his life. And they said, you are the people that know. And so you teach us, right? They were devoted to that. But what that means, they were devoted to following Jesus, to knowing him. And to prayer, which shows an act of trust. Their prayer was their first work. It was like, if this is the Son of God, if he is truly Messiah and we are following him, and he has said we can pray to God as our Father, and he said that when we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And so God hears our prayers. And so they believed it, and they were committed to prayer. So they're committed to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to the breaking of bread. And they shared meals together. They shared not just the communion meal, which they did share. In fact, actually, I believe every meal that they shared was shared with the understanding of this is the body and blood of Christ. This is what unites us. And this is a powerful reminder of us, of what has been done for us. And every time they ate from the bread and drank from the fruit of the vine, they remembered Jesus' words. So they were committed to Christ, and they were committed to one another, to their community. What about us? How's it going for us? You see, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, isn't just somebody that knows things about Jesus. It's not just somebody that enjoys hearing things or is interested in things about Jesus, but a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, is somebody that follows him. It's somebody that enters in and engages in the things that Jesus did, the things that he taught us to do. And that's what the church is supposed to be all about. Like, if we're going to complete our mission, we only do this in the power of Christ. I mean, if I look at this, I say, well, I know just in my own life, sometimes that doesn't go very well. Because a lot of times the things that Jesus taught are in conflict with the things that in my flesh that I desire to experience and enjoy. And so I have to have a little bit of wrestling that goes on. And in that wrestling, if I'm faithful, I let go of some things and I trust. I don't know if this is, I don't, again, I guess I'm just going to take that you're wrestling with this and you're with me. What about signs and wonders, evidence of the Holy Spirit? Do we see those things happening in the church? What do you think? Yeah, I mean today. I mean, not today, but like in our day. Yeah. What? Off and on? That's a good answer. I heard somebody say not in America. That's another good answer. So here's our propensity. Our propensity is in the church, in the West, inevitably, when we talk about like signs and wonders and miraculous works of God, inevitably somebody will reference the third world. And you know what the reason why that is? It's because it's almost an acknowledgement on our part that we are so distracted by all of our wealth, by all of our entertainment options, by all the things. I mean, think of the number of things in your life that you have told somebody, this is incredible, this is awesome, or that you went on social media and you said, you should check out this movie, this is amazing, or this song is so great. And we are so enamored that we have so many things in our culture that we think are amazing, that we think are maybe not miraculous, but just outstanding. And when we don't even see the need for, well, we think about our medical science and technology, and we don't even feel a need many times. It's not until we're in our most desperate, darkest times where we cry out to God for a sign, for a miracle. But here's what you need to understand. Somebody, Bob said, off and on. Okay, and that's right. And that's actually even in the third world. Okay, and definitely in places around this world where they don't have what we have, they're more aware of the spiritual realm around them and the things that are happening. But even there, you do not see things happening in the Christian church that you see happening in Acts chapter 2. And there's a reason for that. It's really important for us. This is actually very helpful, what I'm about to tell you. It's really important for us to understand that this, what was happening in Acts chapter 2 was intentional on God's part. Like this was an act of God, a season of life in the church, a season of redemptive history where God was doing amazing things because he was launching his church, the church of Jesus Christ, because he was pushing them out into the world to complete his mission. And so the Holy Spirit was doing things on a level that the Christian church has never really seen again outside of the first few hundred years of the existence of the church. Does that mean God doesn't still work in miracles, perform miracles, that the Holy Spirit doesn't? No, but it does mean that we for whatever the reason, like we trust in God's timing, we trust in his plan, and we don't see as many of those things. We still see them. I've been a pastor for about 29 years now. I'm coming up on 29 years, I think. In my own pastoral, and the reason I tell you that is because in my experience as a pastor, I can think of two specific times where as we have laid hands on people and prayed for God to heal them, where a miracle has happened. Now, that's really cool, but I can tell you there's probably been hundreds, if not thousands of times that I have put my hands on somebody, that I've anointed them with oil, that I've gathered the elders of the church around with me, and we have prayed for healing, and we didn't see our prayers answered in the way that we wanted to see them answered. There was a time here a few years back where we had a gentleman who used to come to this church. He used to ride around a little motorized scooter because he couldn't walk around. He couldn't get around. And we anointed him with oil, as the scripture said. And we gathered around him. We laid hands on him. We prayed. By the way, we don't really fully understand, like, what does this do? Why we lay on hands? Because the word says to lay on hands. We're 2,000 years removed from that as a cultural practice when people pray. We don't know why, but we're still going to do it because that's what the scripture says. And that man left here walking. He just loaded up his little cart and he didn't bring it back again. He came to sit here on his own 2 feet from. Yeah, it was really cool. When I was a youth pastor a number of years ago working with high school students, I had a kid in my youth ministry who was heading into his senior year of high school. He was a soccer player, and that was a really big deal to who he was. And he had started lifting weights with me because he wanted to get big and buff and become a great athlete. And as you can imagine, like, who's he going to go to? I don't know why he was with me, but I know he was a soccer player because his hands weren't very good, and he had a 45-pound weight in his hand, and he dropped it on his foot. And his foot instantly just turned like black and purple and swelled up like a loaf of bread, and we didn't know what else to do. I mean, he was just like his whole senior year, everything that he had thought was just like out the window, and so we just sat down in the gym with everybody around us, and we just gathered a couple friends together, and we put hands on him, and we prayed for him. And then he went home to put some ice on it. And I went home and I got a phone call probably 15, 20 minutes later. And he said, "You're not going to believe this." He's like, I took off my sock to ice my foot and it didn't hurt. And I looked down and there's not a mark on this thing, is it? Yeah, praise God. And he shares that testimony today. He's a pastor now. He became a youth pastor and a senior pastor and of a growing congregation before I ever stopped doing youth ministry. And but that was a miracle of God. It was just such an amazing thing to see. But yeah, there's been hundreds, maybe even thousands of times where I've prayed and asked God to move in a certain way, and we just haven't seen it happen. And so it's important for us to understand that, like, God, he's at work in the church, but this is a part of, when we think about becoming the church, we have to understand that we cannot manipulate or contrive or somehow fabricate the work of the Holy Spirit or force the Holy Spirit to do the things that we read about him doing in the book of Acts. The only way that the Holy Spirit, well, I'll talk about that in a second. Remind me if I don't tell you the trick to getting the Holy Spirit to do work. There is no trick. But I know, that would be a great one. Third thing, growing. Is the church growing in our day? Perhaps numerically. Here's the thing. For the last 400 years, the Christian church was the fastest growing religion on the face of the planet. Okay, but it is not the fastest growing religion on the face of the planet right now. Anybody know what the fastest growing religion in our world is? Islam. Islam. And by the year 2050, it's believed that Islam will pretty much catch up to, if not surpass, Christianity in its numbers. It's interesting. But for the meantime, we're still number one. And but here's the thing. When I think about that, is the church growing? And are the numbers of Christians worldwide what we say they are? When you look at the Pew Research Center and these other statistics for world religions, the reason I question this is I remember speaking with a friend of mine who, you know, by all accounts, has nothing to do with Jesus, doesn't look like Jesus. In fact, actually, if he and I were to hang out together, if you were to hang out with just the two of us for like a week, you'd be like, "Wow, Matt, you look like a pretty good Christian," which is why I like to hang around with him. And but we were having a conversation. He was asking me about what I do as a pastor and about our church here. He's never bothered to show up, even though we're friends. And I said, he asked me about something. I don't remember what it was, but I was like, no, Christians really don't. They don't. We're not down with that. And he goes, "We're not?" I'm like, "What do you mean, we? Well, who are you?" And he's like, "We don't believe that." And I'm like, "What, are you a Christian?" And he's like, "Well, yeah, I was born in America. Like, this is our religion." And he's like, "Occasionally I've gone to church, Christmas and Easter. And of course I'm a Christian." And I'm like, "Well, that's not really what the Bible means when it says." When the believers are called Christians, these are people that are following after Jesus. They're not just people that have assimilated into a cultural belief system or a cultural tradition, but it's somebody that truly believes in the way of Jesus and has tried to orient their life in such a way that they're actually following in that way. And if that's you, if that catches you by surprise, then you're like, "Wait, what? It's not just about, like, I wasn't born a Christian? How many times have I heard that?" Well, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. Wow, it's impressive. I didn't know that could happen. But so the church, I think if you were to look at it in our day, even though numbers-wise it may say that it's growing, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we could look at it and say, probably not. So what do we do about it then? If we look forward, we've looked back, we've looked around, then what do we do moving forward? If we say, because as we read Acts 2, 42 through 47, does that resonate with you? I mean, how many of you are like, "Man, that's what I want as a Christian. Like, I want to be a part of that kind of church," right? I've been looking all over Central New York for that kind of church. Still haven't found it. I mean, there's that one weird place out in the country where they all met in bed sheets, and it was, but that. Other than that, I've never seen a place that looks like the church in Acts, right? I mean, by the way, Acts 2 is not like a treatise on communism, right? This was something completely unique. None of these people were forced to be a part of this community. They all chose to and responded to the work of the Holy Spirit around them. But we resonate. I hope you do. I hope that when you read about the early church that you go, "Yeah, I wish it was like that." If you don't, I don't know, go to a different church because like it's hard enough as it is already. I got in trouble for saying that at another church. The senior pastor was like, don't tell people to leave. So what do we do if we're going to move forward? If we look forward, how do we just get over that desire of wanting to be a part of that? And how do we enter into being a part of that? I mean, again, we can't make the Holy Spirit move the way he moved in Acts 2. We can't recreate that. There's nothing we can do to manipulate the Holy Spirit to act on our behalf or to fabricate what we see in Acts chapter 2. So what can we do? Remember last week I said that I heard a pastor say that God wants to do a work in you so that he can do a work through you. And I said, no, I think that's close. But I think biblically the truth is God wants to do a work in you, what? With you. So he can do a work with you, through you. That with is very important. It's about our desire, our engagement. We are not passive recipients of the gospel. We are not passive participants in the kingdom work. God doesn't desire to work in spite of you. And the truth is he probably won't work in spite of you. He desires to do a work in you, with you, so that he can do a work with you, through you. And this is the same thing that we see for the church in our day. If we want to be a part of the church that we see in Acts chapter 2 or a church that has that same spirit, then we need to say, okay, so what can we do? And what we can do is we can help to create the environment that's most conducive to the Holy Spirit working in our midst. And that begins, always begins, with our own heart. Like surrendering our own heart. Cultivating the soil of our own lives so that it's ready to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's ready and so here's some things that I think that looks like is for us as we move forward, where we can see the church flourish as the Holy Spirit joins us. I think there's three things, and if you've been here a while, like I said, this is going to sound somewhat familiar to you. If you've never been here, then you'll get this. But first of all, we can begin to live up in and out. What does that mean, to live up in and out? Well, first of all, the in. I'm going to give you three words that we use in our vernacular here at New Hope, and I'm going to give you three church words that you may have heard that are what we mean, but then I'm going to tell you what those church word really means, because my guess is you probably don't really know what those words mean. Some of you do, because you're smarter than me. First one is worship. Okay, so in our culture, the Christian culture, worship is synonymous with what? Music, yeah, and singing, and we have a whole thing, CCM, Christian Contemporary Music, and what's amazing is if you followed Christian music at all, then you've missed out on a lot of good secular music. But if you, just kidding, if you followed the Christian music industry at all, you know that like about 15 years ago or so, worship music kind of took over as the main genre of Christian music. It's like people generally don't just write songs about their life experience anymore or about a girl in the Christian music. They're writing songs about Jesus and worshiping They're worship songs. The reality is the word worship really has very little to do with music. Praise, worship, music is a form of praise. It's a way we express praise of God through our words and our music, which is kind of an outflowing of worship, but it's not worship itself. Worship has everything to do with our lives. In fact, actually, if there was a song that works well with worship music, or explaining worship music musically, I don't know. I think this, you can check it out. I'm not the biggest Christian music guy, but there's a band that has written some songs that I think are pretty profound sometimes, and I'm like, yeah, I think they get it. I think it's Casting Crowns, and the song is "Let My Life's Song Sing to You." You know, it's not about the words of my lips. It's about what is flowing out of my heart, what is coming out of my life. Let my life's song sing to you?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. And I think that's it. Worship is all about our lives. So why up? Well, Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, the most important commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And he just said, there's another one that's like it. I'll tell you that in a second. But right now, we're focusing on that first one, to love God with everything, to love God completely. And to love God completely, the way that looks played out in practical ways is obedience. is surrender, is engagement in the Christ life. It's just like with your kids, if you're a parent. And if you're not a parent, I pray that everyone has that blessing. But if you don't, let me just tell you that as a parent, nothing means more. Nothing your kids can say when it comes to loving you means as much as their actions. Like when my kids tell me they love me, I love it. I love hearing that from them. I would love it if they say it all the time. But there are times when they say it that I'm like, don't go there. Because your actions tell me otherwise, right? But when my kids obey me, it generally shows that they trust me, that they respect me, that they understand the fact that I'm their dad. I have something to do with them being here. Not as much as my wife. She did a lot of the hard work. But like, you know, I'm part of this process. And if you love me, you'll do what I tell you, because I'm trying to guide you into the best life based on my life experience, because I love you. And that's why obedience is such a big deal. God is not this capricious God that's just like, do what I say. He's a God that says, I love you. I created you for this life. I want you to have the very best. You have to trust me. Obedience, surrender, engagement. So, if we want to experience what the church in Acts experience, it starts there, up. The next thing is in. And the church word there is fellowship. When I was a kid growing up in Fulton, at the Fulton Alliance Church, we had this one great big room. Actually, it was several rooms because it had those accordion walls. And if you pushed all the accordion walls out of the way, it became the fellowship hall. Yeah. And so some of you are old church people and you know the fellowship hall. That's what that room out there was called when I got here. We still call it that sometimes. I call it the lobby. But the fellowship hall, when I was a kid growing up, that was a place where we met, and we did, generally, if we were going to the fellowship hall, I could count on one of two things, casseroles or cookies, right? And both of those were in my favorite things of C's. Okay, I liked cookies, I liked casserole, I just liked food, and then that's what you did in the fellowship hall. And so in the church, fellowship, we tend to think about that as one of two things, either us sharing food together in the setting of a church, because it's easier than talking to each other, or we just eat. I'd like to talk to you about my mouth full. Or small talk, like we fellowship out there on Sunday morning. That's not what the Bible calls fellowship. In fact, everything that you see in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 is what fellowship is all about. It's about community. When the Bible says they had everything in common, it doesn't mean that they had the same hobbies and they had the same likes. What it means that they had everything in common was they shared everything in community. Everything was, the mindset was everything belonged to everybody. No, it didn't. They still had personal property. They still had power over their personal property. But the mindset was, if you need it, we're family. And it's here for you. In fact, I think family is probably one of the best words to think about when we think about what true biblical fellowship is supposed to be. Remember the time where Jesus was speaking and to his disciples, and there are people listening, they're pressing in, they want to know what he has to say. These are people that get it. And somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, excuse me, Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your sister are outside. And he looks at him and he's like, who is my mother and my brothers and my sister? And he turns around and says, these people, these are my mother and my brother, my sister, this is my family. And I'm like, oh, that's so cool. But imagine being Mary. You're like, wait a minute, mister. I gave birth to you. Like, I went through a whole heck of a lot. Scan back to Luke chapter 1 and 2, and there was a lot going on in my life for you to say I'm not your mom. That's not where Jesus was. What he was doing was making this point that the people that hear and follow him are his family. And family's important. Family's first in the Christian community. I don't know if you understand that, but even when it comes to our benevolence, our charity, our goodwill, that in the church, it begins with one another. In fact, Jesus said, well, I'll say that. I'll get to that in a minute. I'm almost done. And you guys are looking, how many minutes does he have left? Just a couple. Here's the order of family first. 1 John 3:17 says this, but whoever has the world's goods, okay? You know what that means. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see a need and you can meet a need, but you're like, nah, I might need this later. How's the love? And this is speaking again from a point of community. Whoever sees a brother in need. So when the Bible uses the brother and sister language, it's talking about the family of God. It's talking about our faith community. Galatians 6, and this was an interesting one to me when I read this and started thinking about this. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That sounds good. That sounds Bible-y. Let us do good to everyone. Especially, and that's there, to those who are of the household of faith. So you see, there's an order to our benevolence, to our goodwill, to our charity, to our ministry. It's in the family. And then it works its way out. And you might think, well, that seems kind of selfish. No, there's an order. There's a reason for it. Jesus said, I don't know if you know this, but like at the end of his life, John 14, right before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you. Okay, take note. This is a new commandment. It's not a retelling of an old commandment. This is Jesus giving a commandment, and only God can give commandments. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. How did Jesus love us? Sacrificially, joyfully, he gave his life for us. Jesus says, love one another. I know you've heard me say to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to go one deeper here. Love one another the same way that you see me love you. And then he said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So you see, this is the way it works. We love each other correctly. The world sees this. The world sees this. And they are attracted to Christ, to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Which leads to the last thing, out. The church word there is mission. Okay, the commissioning that we've been given, the mission of the church to make disciples. But the way this happens is, I believe, first and foremost, from compassion, from a heart for the lost, a heart for that everyone would come to faith in Christ, because it's God the Father's heart that everyone would come to faith in Christ. And we do this by sharing and showing the gospel. Okay, it's not enough just to use words. Our words are our greatest apologetic. Our words prove that our actions are our greatest apologetic. Our actions give teeth to our words. They prove it. Like if you tell the world Jesus loves you and you don't give a rip about them. Again, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then again, like the Christian idea here is to consider the needs of others above your own. It's not that Jesus is saying other people are more important than you. Okay, do you understand that? Because think about this. Jesus died on the cross for who? Yeah, for all of us, right? Are you more important than Jesus? Like, the idea here is that like, if somebody were to watch, they would say, wow, Jesus considered your life more important than his life. Is it? No. Are your needs any less important than that of your neighbor? No. But you're supposed to have this mindset that if people were to look at your life, they'd say, you really care. One of the profound characteristics of the early Christian church that caught the attention of the Roman Empire wasn't just their early doctrine, it wasn't their moral code, but it was the way that they took care of people. Emperor Julian II said he said, it is a scandal that the Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Okay, he couldn't stand the notion that anyone could be considered more good or more benevolent, more noble than the Roman emperor than the emperor himself. And I think that, again, I think we get this. My experience in the Christian church is that people actually, they're drawn to, they enjoy something about local mission, local outreach, world missions, hearing about it, like giving to it. We love the idea of caring for the marginalized, the widows and orphans and those in need, the homeless. But Jesus doesn't end there. He doesn't end with love one another and love your neighbor. He goes on to say, love your enemies. Those who persecute you and spread false truths about you, that spread lies about you, that that give you try to give you a bad name, you're supposed to love them too. Hey, that's not easy. That's not easy, is it, to love your enemy? Or to love, maybe it's maybe not even easy just to stop thinking about them as your enemy, but then to try to love people that certainly don't seem to have your best interest at heart. It's not easy. But then again, neither was going to the cross for our sins. Here's the thing. I'll close this. Kevin, will you come up and lead us in the closing song? We can't manipulate or orchestrate an authentic move of the Holy Spirit, church. Can't do it. We can't make Acts 2 happen again in our day the way that we want it to happen or the way that we've seen it here. But here's the thing. When we attempt to authentically live in the Spirit, we can be confident that whatever is happening, God is bringing about. Here's what I mean. Have you ever done something? Have you ever woke up one day or had this conscious thought that, you know what, God's word says that I'm supposed to do this, that I'm supposed to act this way towards these kind of people. I'm going to do it today. I know that this is this need over here. I know this person has this situation, and I'm going to enter into it. I'm going to engage in it, not for what I can get out of this, but because like I want to put my money where my mouth is. I want to start to live out my theology. And so you do it. And regardless of how that panned out, whether it went the way that you thought it might go or whether it was maybe it wasn't even received well, but at the end of the day, you knew that was the right thing to do. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Can I just tell you that that is proof that the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in you? It's proof. You can do nothing of kingdom value apart from Christ. His Holy Spirit lives in you. He wants to work. He wants to do work in you, with you, so that he can do a work with you, through you. This is how the church works. One quick story. I just like to have you stand up because it makes the view better. The last church that I worked at, great church. I was kind of bullheaded in my ideas and stuff when I left there, but I used to drive up to church and they had these banners outside the church, kind of like what we have here. Anybody seen our banners when you drive up? Okay, really? What does it say? All right, you have seen it. Good job. It's working. They've been there so long, it would be nice if we trained them all because they've been there a long time. But I used to drive up at that church and they had this banner there and it said, come and see. And then our service times were listed under it. And I used to hate that sign. I would drive up and I would say things under my breath that weren't very pastorly. And I'm just like, this is not what we're supposed to be about as church. We're not supposed to come and see. We're supposed to go and be. Well, here's what I realized. Number one, if people do come, they really should see Jesus. So maybe it's not all bad. We better be ready if we're inviting people to come and see, right? But the reality is Jesus calls us to go and be. So we should come here. We should come here to fuel up, to be energized, to be in the house of, to be together with family, to be with people that love us, that care about us, that'll pray for us, that'll help us meet our needs so that as we go out into the world, among our neighbors, among our coworkers, among our classmates, among our enemies, that we can go and be a reflection of who Jesus Christ is, that we can go and be a picture of his church, right? And we need him, the power of his Holy Spirit, to do that. We need to, if we want to be the ecclesia of Jesus, we need to be people who are all about loving God with all of our heart, loving one another the way that Jesus loved his church, and loving our neighbors compassionately. Let me pray for us. Father, as we conclude our time this morning, I know that in this place, God, there are people that are sitting here saying, yeah, I want that. Like, I want to engage in that, but man, I forget, or like, I believe this is possible for me to walk in the Spirit, but I'm not great at it. I just fail so often. God, I just think of the man who said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And God, in the Spirit, that man, that you had compassion on that man when he said, if you can, and you said, if I can. God, you look at us and we say, if you could work in our day, and I know you can. And so we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We, as individuals and as a community of believers here, that we would be empowered to complete your kingdom work. God, so each person, as they make that decision to enter into that work, would you just bless them? And would you just manifest yourself in their life in a way that they would actually be able to come back here next week and say, man, I know that the presence of the Holy Spirit was with me this week because of this. And that's what we need to see. We don't need more sermons. I talked for an hour. We need you. We need your spirit. We need your power. We need your presence. God, be glorified in your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.